2 weeks. I think 2 weeks. 3 weeks. Counting today, I think we have 3 weeks left in Paul's letter to the Philippians. More than a year. I don't know, a year and something that we've been in this book. But I'm not going to let go of it for another few weeks yet. And I'm not going to let go of this verse for another week after this. Philippians 4:19. Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Learning to think about ourselves as God thinks about us is the core of Christian growth. By the way, this happens to be one of the most easily recognizable differences between man-made religion and true Christianity. Man-made religion focuses on changing external behavior so that the adherent can then become a person that God wants him or her to become. That's what religion does. The list is a crucial ingredient in that whole process. Doesn't matter what's on the list, just so long as you adhere to it, follow whatever list is handed you. Got to be a written or an implied list of duties and behaviors to accomplish or to avoid that will then ensure your good standing with the group and with your Creator. Focus, however, is always centered upon changing your behavior so that you can become what you're supposed to become. That is not Christianity. That is certainly not what Jesus Christ offers us. In Christ, we are not called to attempt to change ourselves so that we can then become acceptable to our God. Good luck on that one if you head down that road. Rather, we come to our God openly acknowledging our absolute inability to make within ourselves any of the real changes that need to be made, accepting our Creator's offer to pay for our sin with His own death, transform us into His new creations, His saints, His holy ones, through His placing a new heart within us. And here's the crucial distinction. Religion seeks to change our outward behavior so that we can then become who we should be. True Christianity seeks to reveal to us who we already are in Christ so that we will then live consistent with our true identity. Does that sound confusing? You remember Clark Kent? Mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, trying to look wimpy and passive inside of his reporter's clothing. See, now, who was Clark Kent really? Well, he's Superman. I remember that. I remember the original one, folks, in black and white on TV. I remember him flying through the air. Oh, Clark Kent suddenly got caught in a crossfire between the nasty bank robbers shooting it out with the police, making their getaway. How come Clark Kent didn't drop to the floor in sweat-soaking terror like everybody else? Because Clark Kent knew who he really was. Clark Kent knew that bullets just bounced right off him. Clark Kent knew that he was Superman. The only concern Clark Kent ever had, and he would be in trouble today, folks, was finding a phone booth in which he could make his super fast clothing change so that he could then go and see, it wouldn't work now, would it? Public bathroom? Well, yeah, and that would, it wouldn't work, and it's a cultural thing. Okay, now, so what's my point? Well, simply this. Clark Kent did not have to try to become brave and super strong so that he could then be Superman. All he had to do was to remember who he really was underneath that white shirt and that press badge. Religion would attempt to take the terrified teller from behind the counter and convince him to act really brave and really strong so that he could then become Superman. True Christianity simply reminds Clark Kent who he really is underneath that external facade. And you don't think my analogy is fair, because Clark Kent really was Superman, and he knew it. Whereas we, of course, aren't really the holy, pure, sinless saints of God, freed forever from the power of sin and indwelt and empowered by the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, divinely designed and equipped to serve as God's ambassadors here on earth. Are we? I mean, we're just marginally effective, failing but forgiven sinners trying our best to hang in there until the Lord comes back. Aren't we? Well, one thing I can tell you for sure. This I can tell you with certainty. We will always live consistent with who we believe ourselves to be, even if what we believe is no longer true. Because of that, much of the work that God seeks to accomplish within us centers in His commitment to reshape our minds into a correct understanding of who we have become through Christ, which is why Paul says in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." God does not call us to become His children through improving our behavior. Through Christ, He made us His children forevermore, then calls us to discover what that really means. What does it mean for us to be a child of God? What does it mean for us to have God Himself as our Father? Well, we're nearing the end of our study of this statement that Paul makes in the 19th chapter of Philippians, chapter 4, 19th verse, where he says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." It is a remarkable statement, but it is also a statement we cannot correctly understand without a great deal of relearning. We spent our first 4 weeks in this study looking at a whole bunch of barriers we bring into our relationship with our King, barriers that complicate and confuse and corrupt our concept of what we really need for a truly fulfilling life. These barriers are the residue of our former life lived without our Lord. And when I say that, please don't think I'm simply referring to all those sinful acts and impulses from our past. The heart of the problem we face stems from the fact that every one of us trained ourselves to think and to feel and to operate on a daily basis with the assumption that either God wasn't there, or if He was there, that He was somebody to be avoided at all costs. The end result is that we have each created for ourselves all sorts of patterns that we think we must have in order for our needs to really be met. With every need we have encountered, we have looked through what we have seen as our available options for meeting that need, and we pounce on the solution that, well, seems best. Best shot at getting this need met. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the beginning of all correct understanding of what Paul is saying when he says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ," is understanding that what we need more than anything else is God Himself. Much of what we frantically attempt to cram into our lives, a desperate attempt to fill the emptiness, to quiet the fears, to bolster our egos. We do so in order to meet the hunger within us that only God Himself can fill. I also mentioned that one of the things that God will do in the lives of His children is to place us in a situation where many of the things that we think we absolutely have to have in order to be happy are suddenly removed, and in the process, see, all we have is Him. Only then can we sometimes discover that if we have Him, then we have everything we need. But that isn't the whole picture. To help us take the next step in our understanding of this verse, I need to share with you again an illustration that some of you will recognize from the Grace Exchange. It's the best way I know of to quickly explain why we sometimes run into such confusion in this whole area. Okay, I want to tell you a story about a king. He's a good king, loves his people deeply, he's doing his best to rule his subjects with wisdom, with compassion, but our king's got a problem. He's growing old, he has no son, no heir of his own to rule in his place after he dies. He wants very much for the one who rules after him to share his heart of compassion, love for the people. He wants a man who can understand the problems, the concerns, and the needs of even the most lowly of the subjects in his kingdom. So one day the king comes up with what he knows is going to be the absolute perfect solution to his problem. He'll go to the poorest part of his great capital city. He'll find there a boy, perhaps 11 or 12 years old, an orphan, no mom or dad, a kid who's been forced to live by his wits on the street, then legally adopt the child, raise him as his son, teaching him the skills that he'll need to one day rule in his place. Boy's deprived heritage is going to give him a strong identification with the people that he will one day rule, and his careful training under the king's guidance is going to give him all the training, all the equipping he needs for the great work. King commissions trusted members of his staff to find a boy that meets his specifications. They come back in a few days. They tell the king that they found the kid he's looking for. King gets into his royal limousine and he tells his chauffeur to drive to a certain poor part of capital city. And when he finds the boy loitering on the street, King has his chauffeur stop and orders the guards to bring the kid to him. And the kid is just terrified, understandably so. I mean, he's been busted a number of times for petty theft and shoplifting, but when the king comes to get you, you're going to lose your head, and he knows it. Kid gets in the car. King tells him, "You're not in trouble. You're not being arrested. I just want to talk with you. You don't have to be afraid." Two of them sit, talk. King sitting there in his royal robes, and the orphan sits there in his smelly rags. The longer they talk, the more they begin to relax, and the more they find themselves actually enjoying one another. After some time, the king is confident that this kid is exactly what he's looking for. Tells the boy, "Got a proposition for him." And then the king explains exactly what he has in mind. And he ends by saying, "Now I want to be sure you clearly understand what I'm offering you. If you agree to my terms, you'll become my legal son forever. You will live in the palace with me. I'll personally take responsibility for meeting all of your needs. I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. I'll train and educate you. Prepare you for the day when I die and when you will rule in my place as king of this great nation. So what? You okay with that? Will you accept my offer? The boy gives the proposition about 10 seconds thought and says, King, you got yourself a son. They go back to the palace. At first, everything goes great. Boy spends hours just wandering around the place. I mean, the grounds and the palace, utterly overwhelmed with more wealth, more luxury, more beauty than he has ever seen in his life. Starts his schooling, and the king is pleased to see that his son is sharp, learns quickly, plan seems to be working great. And then the king begins to notice some, well, really weird behavior with his adopted son. The dinner table, when the boy thinks no one's looking, he takes a piece of meat or roll and some cheese and he slips it in his pocket. He's walking down a hallway. A little hand will quickly lunge out and grab some shiny object sitting on a table and he'll slide it under his coat, takes his little treasures back, and he stashes them under his bed. First, the king absolutely cannot figure out what in the world is going on. The boy has got everything he could ever want in abundance, and yet he seems compelled to hoard a small pile of little portable treasures in his room. Then the king finally realizes what's happening. His son has the clothes, the food, legal position of a prince and a future king, but he's still got the mind and the emotions of a street kid. Sure, he's been told the king's now his father. He'll never ever again want for anything, but in his mind, he sees himself as a boy in the streets whose only friend is himself, and only real resource, his own ability to make it work for himself. A weird turn of luck, he's ended up in the king's palace for a while, but it isn't going to last. There's no way it could. He just knows that something's going to go wrong. Won't be long before he'll be kicked out and back on the streets again. And when he goes, he's going with some stuff to help out. All his life, he survived by taking what he can, when he can. In his mind, nothing has changed. This, of course, is why we run into such huge problems when we encounter a statement like the one we're looking at in Philippians 4:19. We, just like that street kid, bring with us into our union with our Heavenly Father a highly refined system of tricks and techniques through which we have been attempting to meet our needs. It is what we do. Many of them don't work very well, but, they're part of who we are, and it's all we've got. Our little adopted street kid didn't need the food or the trinkets that he crammed in his coat, but he thought he did. And his every survival instinct told him that he has to take and grab whatever he can get his hands on. When we come to Christ, we're just like that boy. We're told that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly places, and the whole thing's in the past tense. It's a done deal. We're told that our God shall supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We are told clearly that we now share an eternal father-child relationship with the God of the universe. And He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We've heard the words, yet like that boy, well, we just flat don't believe it's true. We have the legal standing of a prince, but we've got the mind of a street kid. All of our lives we believe that we are responsible for governing our own little world and meeting our own needs and taking care of ourselves without the involvement of our Creator. Then in an instant, all of that changes forever. Our spirits know it's true, but our minds, emotions, and memories do not. When our King begins His recreation process within our lives, there will be some areas where we're locked into highly self-destructive behaviors, and there will be times when He will express His love through disciplinary measures. But He knows that what we need most of all is to learn to think like the children of the King we really are. The problem is not that we continue to cling to all of our ineffective techniques for meeting our needs. The real problem is that we believe we still need them. Our King will find ways of helping us to understand that we no longer have to take or hide or hoard to get the things we need in order to meet our needs. Through our Father, we already possess everything we need for the life that our spirit truly longs for. 3 weeks ago, I started to offer you a list of statements to help try to pull this whole section of our Philippians study together. So far, I've offered you two of those statements. The first one is that there are no qualifying limitations placed on the word needs in this verse, which was my way of simply saying that even the needs that we have caused within ourselves through our own sin are included in Philippians 4:19. And then the second statement, the beginning of understanding what God is saying when He says, "I will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus," is understanding that what we need most is God Himself. This morning, I'll offer you the third statement on the list. The third statement is that the second major step in our healing process is allowing God to rebuild our understanding both of what our needs are and how those needs can be met, which, of course, is a process that continues as long as we're on this earth. In the terms of our illustration, He seeks to replace our street kid mentality with the mind of a true child of the King. Okay, now we're going to spend one final week in this section, this verse. We'll pick it up right here where we're going to leave it off today, but I don't want to leave it right there, just totally hanging in midair. So let me conclude with just, I'll give you just one example of the type of thing that I'm talking about. Okay, and we'll do it in kind of a before and after format. Okay, before we come to Christ, we encounter someone who hurts us, or attacks us, or acts in an unkind way to us. This encounter creates a need within us. That's what happens. We need to respond somehow to this person who's coming after us. Depending upon our personality, our relationship with that person, and the way that we saw conflicts handled in our home background and a lot of other factors as well, we have to decide what we're going to do. Number of options. Can run away from them, beat them up, find some way of manipulating them or humiliating them or avoiding them or conquering them in some way. Then when we've selected our chosen option, the one that seems best, we implement it the best way we know how. We also reinforce within us whatever technique we've selected for dealing with such people when we encounter them again in the future. And then we come to Christ. As a Christian, we encounter another person, or maybe the same person, hurts us again, or attacks us, or acts in a thoughtless way toward us. Once again, this encounter creates within us a need to respond somehow. This need is complicated by the fact that we already believe we know how that need should be met given our past experience. It's all recorded in us. We know what to do here. Of course, I need to run away, or I need to get even, or I need to hurt them back somehow. That's the street kid in us, instinctively cramming this silver ashtray under our coat. Now, when God tells us that He's committed Himself to meeting all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, the first step in His fulfillment of that commitment is to help us re-examine a lot of those techniques that we have recorded within us, and in this case, the technique of how to respond to an enemy. Maybe running away or hitting back is not the response that will bring the result that we truly long for. Maybe what we really need is to discover how we can redeem that relationship through actively reaching back to them in a kindness that just blows them out of the water. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So, where have we gone so far? Well, when God assumes responsibility for meeting our needs through Christ, the first thing He seeks to do is to show us that what we need more than anything else is Himself. And then the second thing He does is to help us to rebuild our twisted perceptions of what those needs really are and how they can be met. Obviously, not done with this, but we'll come back to it again next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, I'm sure glad You're a perfect Father. We feel like rather pathetic kids. We don't even hear what You're saying most of the time, and then when we do, it gets all muddled up with our past and our responses we built into ourselves and everything else that's going on. Thank You for the way You just keep Your arms around us and You just keep talking to us. And You keep reminding us that You being our Father never has been, never will be dependent on how well we pull this off. But it rests securely on the fact that You brought us into Your family and You'll never let us go. Thank You, Father, that you can help us walk step by step through the relearning process that allows us to begin to discover how the needs within us can really be met. We need You for that process, Lord. We thank You so much that You've committed Yourself to it. We love You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.